Invite you to open your Bible to Luke 7. Luke 7. We've got lots of visitors today. We're really glad you're here. Thank you for being a part. We've got some young visitors and some young visitors and some young visitors, and we might have some old visitors too, but we're just delighted that all of you have come. Some of you have threatened me with the idea that it's spring break already. Surely not. And so we're excited that you could come home and get a little bit of a respite before you finish strong this semester. On Tuesday, 1 o'clock, Deer Trail, Gospel of Mark, Session 8, Mark Chapter 11. Several of you have been encouraging that. We keep having more visitors from the community, and we're at Session 8 out of 10. So we're looking forward to that time to study and read in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know that the elders have publicly announced yet some plans that they've asked me to be a part of, so I kind of want to let you know about that. They're shipping me off a long way away to the Philippines, and Jerry's my bodyguard. He's going to take me along and protect me and see if I can get to Manila and get up to, I know I'm going to butcher the name, Tagugara, in the Cagayan province in the northern part of the Philippines. I've never been there. I don't know, maybe you have. I think MacArthur was there. And we're hoping to go to share good news because this church family has been supporting good news in the preaching of a man named Robert Pader, P-A-D-E-R, for quite some time. And the elders here think it's important for us to know evangelists that we work with, to kind of be on the ground with them and to build more of a relationship, not just send financial means. So we're looking forward to getting to be with Robert and Jeremy and Manny and lots of other Filipino brothers and sisters. And several of you are already working in regard to how can you help those needy Christians. I have a friend named Bob Buchanan, and he's only been there 31 times. So I really try to lean on Bob to say, hey, what do we need to do? One of the things Bob does is he'll wear two or three shirts each day because he finds people that need a shirt. And so he gives them literally the shirt off of his back. We're wanting to share God's good news. We're wanting to be helpful. We're wanting to learn. So please be praying. April 9, that's a Tuesday, April 9 is when we head out. And it takes a while to get there. Jerry knows I'm a wimp, and that 15-hour flight from L.A. to Manila, he was really kind to let me be able to get up and move around a little bit in that. So we're looking forward to the opportunities for about 2 weeks, April 9 through 23. You just kind of need to be praying about that, planning that, and helping us. And anything you know that can help us, man, I'm all ears. Also, there's a lot of other things going on. Next Sunday, Lord willing, Brother Benson will be with us. And we help him and have fellowship with him. And you know him better than I do. I've only met him about a month ago. He lives in India. Some of you visited him in India. So he'll be talking with us in the class period. He's going to preach in the morning. And so we're looking forward to that opportunity. By the way, if you see Cindy and I kind of take a whole row next Sunday, we're going to have some visitors with six kids. You've already seen that happen. We had some other visitors with six kids. So you can be praying about that as well. So we're looking forward to those opportunities in this month. And I think, is this the fifth Sunday singing in March? So there's going to be a lot of really good stuff going on in the month of March. I want to try to get ready for the Philippines trip. And I'm going to try to figure out how do I best teach. I'll need to be working with a translator. Robert and others speak English. But there also need to be some pauses in between because not everybody that we'll be speaking with is going to speak English. So that's going to be something we'll be working on as well. You know, some of you are here to learn about Jesus. Hopefully all of us are here to learn about Jesus. I'm going to be reading this morning from one of my large Bibles. It's called the Christian Standard Bible. So if it reads a little different than what you're used to, please notice along with me. When people met Jesus, things changed. He had a sudden impact on those with whom he interacted. Tax collectors became generous. Prostitutes changed their careers and became faithful to God. Paraplegics walked back home. Blind men saw beautiful scenes. And dead people returned to life as normal. Multitudes, as Adam reminded us, sat for hours hanging on his every word. Others, though, became his murderers. And after his resurrection, his followers refused to deny him, even if it meant torture and death. So what caused people to be so devoted to this Jesus of Nazareth? His teaching surpassed all of his contemporaries, everyone before him and after him. He healed sick people. He cared for poor people. He offered hope to the hopeless. He provided tools for forgiveness and reconciliation in human relationships. He understood the diseases of the human heart, and he claimed to have the cure. However, his boldest claim was, "I'm God. The Father and I, as Adam read, are one." And so were these people just fooled by someone who was some charismatic dreamer? Or were they truly touched by a man who was also God? Today, you're going to encounter Jesus. You're going to need to deal with him. And there's a couple of other people we're going to look at that are going to need to deal with him too. One's called Simon, and we don't know the name of the other person. We're just going to call her a sinner. A sinner woman that Simon won't have anything to do with. For those of you who are visiting with us, Luke is not an apostle. He's not an official representative that traveled with Jesus while he was on the earth. We don't know exactly when Luke met Jesus by teaching. It seems like Luke might not even be Jewish. And when Luke writes, he's going to focus on people a lot of times who aren't Jewish. So who do you meet first in Luke 7? You meet a centurion. You meet an outstanding centurion. Centurions were Roman soldiers. And don't think of them as simply some kind of drill sergeant. Centurions were typically very powerful, often wealthy, and they were very influential. Think of them more like generals, as we think of generals today. And so here's a centurion that we meet first. And Luke wants us to deal with this centurion, because the Jews might not have liked centurions very much, but this centurion likes them. He loves God. He loves God's people. He has built a synagogue for God's people in the town where he lives. But he's got a servant who's really sick. And he understands authority, and he knows that Jesus doesn't have to be at his house. He could just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is blown away. You know, you don't read about Jesus being amazed very much, but he's amazed here. He's amazed at the faith of this man who's not Jewish. He's a Roman soldier. So I'm just going to kind of walk down through with you till we get to verse 29. Then Jesus is traveling, and he comes to a place called Nain. And there's a really sad occasion. You know, one of our brothers this last year lost his wife, and his health is declining. And he told me a couple of Sundays ago, I might not be able to be here much more. We need to be aware of that. I'm sure the elders will inform you more. But here's a woman. I think, is this the only son? I'm trying to remember that. This woman has a dead son, and they're going through a funeral procession. And you got the pallbearers carrying the body out. And then there's this kid or young man, and he's in the casket. And here's this entourage of people, all sad. And Jesus says, stop. Stop the funeral procession. And he speaks to the young man. Guy sits up, and he's given back to his mom. Wow. Jesus just healed a dead man. And you know what Luke has been doing ever since Luke chapter 4? He's been helping this Gentile readership to see that blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people hear, and dead people are raised. And so that's what's happening all through Luke 7. And then you've got this question that's coming up from the disciples of John. John's been the cousin of Jesus that's been out telling people, I'm not the one, but the one is coming. I'm here to prepare the way for the king. And so John sends disciples to say, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? I don't know whether John's having doubts himself or not, but he surely is helping his disciples to understand, let's just look at what Jesus is doing. Blind people see, lame people walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf people hear, and dead people are raised up. That's exactly what Isaiah 35 said would happen when the Messiah would come. And so Jesus doesn't directly answer John's question. He just says, look and evaluate. What do you see? What do you see happening? And so what they're seeing is, these are all the signs of the Messiah. And so now we have people who, it doesn't matter what Jesus says, they're not going to like it. If he didn't go visit friends and enjoy association with other people, they would say he's not holy enough. But John didn't do all that stuff, and they said he wasn't good either. And so they were never satisfied with either John or Jesus. That's kind of as you get to this next section. But now let me read with you in Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 29. And when all the people, including the tax gatherers, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. Verse 30, but since the Pharisees and the experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. The people who claimed to be the most religious wouldn't listen to John. They wouldn't be baptized by John. And so here's this discussion about, to what then should I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a lament and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist did not come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So they don't know what to do with Jesus. Because he's not like John. He's not out there eating locusts in the desert. He's just kind of mingling with everybody. He's just kind of hanging out with people. And so they're condemning him because he's seemingly to be a social person. And so the story unfolds then in verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited them to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when you see a picture here in a minute on the screen, it's a wrong picture. When they ate at a table, the table was about maybe 12 inches high. And when you reclined at the table, you laid down on your side, Luke. Yeah, you had to touch your head like, that's good. There you go. Yeah, and you lay down like that. And then you would pick something off of that low table. You can unrecline now. There we go. All right. And so now they're reclining at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brings this alabaster jar of fragrant oil, stood behind him at his feet. She starts crying. She's weeping, and the tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And so she takes her hair and starts trying to clean up where the tears have been falling on his feet. And then she's kissing his feet. And she's anointing them with that fragrant oil. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And Jesus replied to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you.
Say it, teacher.
This creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they couldn't pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answers, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. You got it right, Jesus said. You've judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I may be reading too much into it, but I don't think he can get his eyes off of her. Not in a bad way, other than in a condemning way. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. She has, with her tears, washed my feet. And she's wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me any kiss. Don't get grossed out, for those of you who are in class this morning. This is nothing, has nothing to do with sexual things. This is purely a greeting. When I lived in Hungary, you'd see guys give guys kisses. Don't gross out. It's just cheek to cheek kind of thing. You'd see women do the same thing. It was like we would do a handshake. Okay? That's what it was. And so Simon should have at least greeted Jesus with a hello, handshake, kiss. He didn't. Didn't bother to clean his feet. He didn't anoint his head with olive oil. But she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who's forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the people who were sitting there at the table of this Pharisee named Simon, they began to say to each other, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's a whole lot to learn here. Hopefully we can get a little bit of it as we spend some time together here. So who's this Simon guy? Simon's a religious person. He's a Pharisee. He's a part of a very strict, conservative religious group who says, we're not going to mess up like our forefathers did. We're not going to go beyond God's law. We're not going to worship idols. We're going to make sure we don't hang around Gentiles. We're going to be the straight and narrow people that God wants. We're the separate ones. We're the Hasidim. And because they separated themselves from Jewish society, they were prone to sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They wanted everybody to make sure they were wearing the mask, that they looked good. And they wanted everybody to know how righteous they were. And they would do a lot of things in public to make everybody be impressed with them. Simon's most likely no exception. Very religious person. Not unlike you and me. I don't know why he invited Jesus to dinner. I don't know if he was just curious, or I don't know, like other Pharisees, he just wanted to say, well, we're going to prove you're not really who you say you are. I don't know what his motive is, but he invites Jesus to dinner. We do know that other Pharisees often would plot to condemn Jesus. But you know, Simon, he didn't even show basic common courtesy. When you walk in the streets of the cities and the countryside in Judea and Galilee, your feet get really, really dirty. And they get nasty stuff on your feet. And just common courtesy is you take your shoes off, and the lowest slave in the house had the job of washing all your guests' feet. Simon doesn't have Jesus' feet washed. I don't know about the other friends that are there. Simon doesn't bother to greet him. Simon doesn't bother to, hey, you want to kind of fix your hair a little bit, get some oil on there to just kind of make it feel better. Doesn't do any of those things. And then he wants to challenge Jesus. You can't be who you really claim to be. If you were a prophet, you wouldn't let this woman touch you. He understands the principle that the more you're forgiven, the more you should love. He gets the answer right, but he doesn't make the connection. So the bottom line is that Simon is a sinner too. He just doesn't know it. He's a self-righteous, arrogant person who doesn't see a need for forgiveness. You know, hypocrisy and self-righteousness are a lot more morally acceptable than, let's say, somebody who's out murdering somebody or some prostitute or some drunk.
We look a lot better on paper if we're not doing those things, and in the papers for that matter. But hypocrisy and self-righteousness are just as deceiving as our other sins that we may try to hide. And so Simon the sinner is in need of God's grace like the woman. So there are two enemies that we're going to see here. The woman is under one of those enemies, and that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When we do things that we know God's not pleased with, we want to cover it up. Picture the idea of you know the truth, but you're going to sit on it because you don't want anybody to get the lid up to find out the truth. It's going to expose you. And so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 and verse 18. That's what the Gentile world typically did. They would try to rewrite what was acceptable, what was politically correct. That's a problem. But there's also a problem with the self-righteous people who don't see themselves as desperately in need of God's grace and God's mercy and God's help and God's deliverance and God's rescue. In Luke 15, Jesus is going to show us that picture, and Luke's going to be the one who's going to record it again. Luke's got an agenda. All biographers do, by the way. That agenda is to show us Jesus. So in Luke chapter 15, you've got these two sons. I want to suggest to you both of them are lost. One of them knows it, and he's coming home. And his dad's rejoicing. But the older son was in the field, and he came near the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked, "What does this mean?" "Well, your brother's here," he told him. "And your father slaughtered the fattened calf because he's got him back safe and sound." And he became angry. He didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But listen to the boy's response. "Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you've never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." You think that guy's telling the truth? "I've never done anything wrong. I've always done exactly what you told me to do. I don't need any grace. I don't need any mercy. Father, you owe me." That is self-righteousness to the core. It's kind of like the guy that Jesus will talk about in Luke 18, where a publican, a tax collector, and a Pharisee go up to the temple. And the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, even like this tax collector. Here, let me tell you, God, what all the good things I do for you." No sense of our own unworthiness. No sense of our deep and desperate need of salvation, just that we're trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. And so we set everybody else off to the side. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 18. And that seems to be the posture of Simon. And so the self-righteous are just as condemned before God as those who suppress righteousness. So let's look at the woman for a couple minutes. What's the sin that she's guilty of? I think as men, and I'm just going to expose my prejudice, I think as men we assume it's some kind of sexual impropriety. We assume that. We can't prove it, but that's what we assume. At least that's what I've assumed. Simon evidently feels like everybody in town knows what the sin is. It's public. And Jesus ought to know. Does it really matter what the sin is? She's a sinner. She needs forgiveness. She wasn't invited to the dinner. But she must have realized that Jesus had what she needed. That she needed rescuing. She needed deliverance. She needed forgiveness. She needed reconciliation. And she believed Jesus could provide that. Simon, not so much, but she sees it. She's washing the feet of Jesus with very expensive perfume. There's not a record of a single word that she spoke, but her actions spoke volumes of remorse, of regret, of a contrite heart. You know, she's not invited to dinner. Simon's not about to invite somebody like her to dinner. Pharisees condemn Jesus over and over for his association with sinners. But even though she wasn't invited, she shows all the common courtesies to Jesus that Simon should have. Do you notice sometimes that the people who we would say aren't religious or are known sinners are often a lot more kind and generous and polite than we are? Wow. And so all the things Simon failed to do, she's doing. Would we have invited her for dinner? Now, I know you're getting uncomfortable here, and I am too. It's like, whoa, if I invite her to dinner, what will the neighbors think? And what will God think, more importantly? So Jesus, being the holy God that He is, was able to maintain holiness and reach out to people who are sinners. He was able to balance how to be right and righteous and how to reach out to and help those who knew they were unrighteous and needed mercy and grace. We have to think about all of those things. We do need to be concerned. I remember Bob Waldron getting in my face pretty strongly one time when I was a young kid. And I said, I'm not concerned about my reputation. And Bob said, you better be concerned about your reputation. He might not have pointed the finger quite that hard. I said, I'm concerned about character. Character's who you are. That's right. But character's reflected in how you control and maintain your reputation. Jesus has a bad reputation with the Pharisees, but He has a good reputation with His Father. He is going to want to do everything holy and right and righteous, and yet He's going to reach down and help people who don't have a good reputation. The sinners knew Jesus cared about them. We're to be both light and salt without participating in other sins. We're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're supposed to be very concerned about the person who's trapped by Satan's snares. So would we reach out to her with a message of forgiveness? Would we speak to her? Would we invite her to sit down and visit? She recognized Jesus and responded in humility and contrition. So Jesus says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. She knew a lot more, it seems, about forgiveness than Simon, who was a religious person. The point is not that we should sin more. God forbid that. That's not what grace does. Grace is not license to keep on sinning against God. The point is, the more that we're aware of our sins, the more we appreciate forgiveness. Would you turn for a moment to Titus chapter 3? To Titus in chapter 3. This is kind of a theme for us this year in regard to seeing God's grace. My fear is, for me and maybe for some of you, is that we grew up pretty good kids. We didn't get thrown in jail, although we might have deserved to on more than one occasion. We were pretty well respected in our community. Even the people at church thought we were pretty good. But God knew who we really are. God knew our rebellion. God knew our fleshly, carnal desires. God knew who we really wanted to be if nobody was looking. And so Titus walks us through that picture, because Titus is there at Crete, and it is a place where they're liars. They are Cretans to the core. They are very ungodly people. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, inspiring him to mention this, giving him the message of God, breathing it out. Paul says, we too, verse 3, were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. We were I think he's taking a Jewish perspective here. He said, yeah, can you think of Paul of ever being like that? He says, that's the way we were. That's the way I was. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. So these Cretans who've come to the Lord, who have known the life of a sinner, are now committed to doing the kind of work God wants because we appreciate His grace and His mercy. So a couple of other passages, and Adam alluded to them as well. In Ephesians in chapter 2, here's where we were. We were dead. We were dead. When we knew what God said to do and we didn't do it, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. That's the way we used to live. And Paul's writing to, I think, predominantly Gentiles in the church there. He said, we'd walked in the ways of the world. We followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the disobedient. That's where we were. All of us. You know, he's describing the Gentiles, and then he's saying, we too, is the way the older translation, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving the wrath of God. But because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you've been saved. Now, you good young people, and us old people, have we ever really come to grips with the fact that if we've come to a knowledge of God, that describes us dead in our transgressions? Without hope, without God in the world. That if it wasn't for God reaching down with His grace, behold our God. You young people were just belting it out. Did you notice that, Bradley? Young people were belting out that song. Behold our God, that He reached down and He rescued us. And the question that you have on your mind, young or old, is if I really do commit to Jesus, my fear is I can't live it. Can I tell you? You can't. You can't. On your own. But what you have to see, as Ephesians 3 goes on to say, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And so for some of us as kids, we grew up with work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You remember Philippians 2:12, don't you? But rarely did we hear the preacher speak the next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. God's going to work in you. My dear friend Dan yesterday was teaching me more about that work that God's doing you. And the word is energy. He told me I had to go back and check. God's going to energize you to do and to be what He wants you to be by His grace, to His glory. So if you're thinking, once I get baptized into Christ, I'm not sure I'll always do exactly what I should. You won't. But if you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And God will energize you to do the right things as you feed on Him and listen to Him. So don't think, I'll just never be good enough. Of course not. We need God's grace. But He cleanses us, He redeems us, He forgives us, He reconciles us, and then He empowers us to walk according to His will. Philippians 2 and verse 13. So what was your sin? I don't know. What's your sin? You know. God knows. You know, in all this process, repentance is the hard part. It's the turning and saying, I am not who I need to be. I need Jesus. So see how great of a work God has done through Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. She could see that. Simon rejected it. Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was the one who came to show us the Father, and He was the one who came to forgive us of our sins. So what are we going to do? What about you and me? We're somewhere in the story. We're either trending toward the Simon sinner part, or perhaps we're more like the woman. The Simon part is the self-righteous and hypocritical one who doesn't need Jesus. The woman is a sinner. She knows it, and apparently everybody else in town knows it also. Both of them need forgiveness. So why don't people come to Jesus to receive their forgiveness? Satan's whispering in your ears. He's telling you, you're a good person. Everybody in Limestone County thinks you're a good person. You're highly respected. People see you going to church on Sunday. You're a good person. That's what Satan tells you. Or he says, you're a bad person. You're not good, and you know you're not good. And everybody else knows you're not good, so don't even try. And then the third one is probably the most devastating, and that is, how many times have you been back asking God for forgiveness? You've said you love Him. You've said you're going to serve Him. But how many times have you fallen right back into that same sin? Do you think God's not fed up with you? God doesn't want you. He's not going to forgive you. You're a repeat offender. And Satan really beats us up with that lie. God says, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in you. Let God do His work in you. So who are we? We basically have three options. We can stay where we are, walk out on Jesus, or we can look for somebody else or something else, some other rescuer, some other Savior, or we can bow before Jesus as Savior and King and accept His forgiveness and pardon. So, it's our choice. God wants us to choose Jesus. Hopefully, if you haven't yet, that'll be your choice today as we stand and sing.